This morning's sermon text is from Revelation chapter 20. I invite you to follow along with me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they are marched. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the privilege to open it together this morning. God, we pray for your help to understand your word, that our lives may be transformed by it, by your grace. So, Lord, we commit this time to you now and ask that your Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to Redeeming Grace, we began a journey through the book of Revelation back last fall, and we have been walking our way slowly through this letter in the New Testament since then, and we are getting close to the end. We come today to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, or as New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says in his commentary on Revelation, welcome to the most controversial text in Revelation. Here we are. We've come a long way, and just two chapters remain after today, and those chapters are going to be quite delightful as we unpack them together. But first, we have to make our way through chapter 20. Now, remind us that Revelation is foremost a letter written in apocalyptic literature. It's a letter written to encourage believers under the pressure and assault of the world. The actual word apocalypse does not include zombies. It actually means unveiling or a revealing. And so what Revelation is a revealing, an unveiling of spiritual realities that are at play in the unfolding of history leading up to Christ's victory and his return. It's a highly symbolic letter keeping us grounded in the victory and triumph that's in Christ as we endure the hostilities and judgments of the world. Judgments that God brings to the ungodly, both to temporally and throughout history, and fully and finally in the end. At the end of the day, Revelation is a letter meant to encourage you, not terrify you. Right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Revelation was written not as a mystery to confound you or confuse you or terrify you. It was meant to bless and encourage you. We have to be reminded of that today. In these last chapters that we've been walking through, we basically are walking through this final demonstration of the assault of evil against God and his people. And one by one, we've been watching this evil empire fall. Chapter 18, we saw the fall of Babylon, the evil world order that stands opposed to God and his people. And there in that chapter, we saw the final defeat of this Babylonian culture. In chapter 19, we see this final battle described where Christ returns and destroys all the remaining ungodly and casts the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire, putting them away forever. And now in chapter 20, you can think of it this way. We have the last man standing, Satan himself. Babylon has fallen. The beast and the false prophet have been defeated and destroyed, cast into the lake of fire. And all that remains now is Satan, the devil. And chapter 20 teaches us, it unpacks for us in dramatic fashion, his final downfall as well. So then, why would I open the sermon saying, quoting a scholar that says, "Welcome to the most controversial text in Revelation"? Why is it so controversial to look at this passage and realize that the devil loses? Well, there's lots in this passage, obviously, and really it goes back to how Christians throughout the years have understood Revelation as a whole. Is the book of Revelation speaking mostly of future events that are yet to happen? Or is Revelation unpacking for us a series of judgments and things that are unpacked throughout the entire book that cover the course of human history? That's one reason this passage is challenging. Is this book speaking more chronologically? Like as we read through Revelation, is it describing a chronological process that unfolds in the future or even in the present for that matter? Or is it simply speaking symbolically of theological themes that we find in history leading up to the end? Then there is this reference here in Revelation 20 to the 1,000 years, which is where we get the word millennium from. Is that literal or is it symbolic? When, most importantly, is this period of time when Satan is bound and Christ is reigning? That is where a lot of this discussion and a lot of the controversy, a lot of the debates happen. When is this? What is the meaning of this is the first resurrection? What kind of resurrection is that? And who is that being described? There's a lot of questions that get raised in this passage that good, godly Christians have tried to understand and have come to some different conclusions. And I will just tell you, it is impossible to address everything that you may have questions about in this passage in one sermon. If godly Bible-believing scholars haven't arrived at a consensus of what this passage means in 2,000 years, don't think for a minute we're going to figure it out in total today. However, I do think it's important that we have some kind of understanding to what various perspectives that have developed through the years as far as approaches to understanding Revelation 20. And I would say all of them have good arguments, good biblical arguments, and all of them have problems. So there's three main perspectives that Christians have held to when it comes to understanding Revelation 20, the 1,000-year reign. There's, first of all, what we call premillennialism. And this understands chapter 20 following chronologically after chapter 19. That once Jesus returns and defeats his enemies, he bounds Satan to this pit for 1,000 years, and you can either take that literally or symbolically. Many premillennialists take that literally. Some take it symbolically. And then he sets up an earthly reign for that period of time. And it's after that thousand-year reign of Jesus reigning on the earth while Satan is bound, that Satan is unbound eventually, gathers a large army to attack the people of God, but is immediately destroyed and cast away into the lake of fire. So it's premillennial. Jesus returns before, premillennial, before this millennial reign happens. And there are actually various variations of premillennialism. There's a dispensational viewpoint, which is less common today. You can think Left Behind series. That'll get you that description in a very fictional, I would say, unhelpful way. But there is also a historical premillennial view that has been held to throughout the history of the church in various ways that understands Jesus returns and sets up this kingdom before the millennium happens. There's also another view called postmillennialism. It doesn't see chapter 19 necessarily as the return of Christ, but as a symbolic description of the preaching of the gospel going throughout the world. And that the binding of Satan, when Satan is bound, occurred at the cross and resurrection, and that over time the gospel will be successful until more and more people become Christians, which ultimately leads to a golden age, aka the millennium, where the church experiences prosperity and great influence over the culture, and after that age the Lord will return, post-millennial. Jesus comes after that happens. And then there's a view called amillennialism. You get this amillennial, typically a added to something negates it, right? Like apolitical or apolitical means no or something like that. And so a lot of times people say, well, amillennialists don't believe in a millennium. But that's actually not accurate. They do believe in a millennium. They just understand the millennium to be now in the present between the first and second comings of Christ. When Jesus is reigning with the souls of dead believers in heaven, that is happening now as we speak, and that the binding of Satan happened at the cross and resurrection and is a reference to his limited influence and control over the world so that the gospel can go forward in victory. And that it's after that period of time, which is symbolic, that Satan is released for one last attempt at God and his people, but God crushes him and sends him into eternal judgment. There's a lot more details to these views than what I've just given you, but that's the gist of it. And then there's a fourth view, which is called panmillennialism, and that is those who believe that it's just all going to pan out in the end, and all will be well. It's not a bad one. As you can see, there's very different understandings of this passage from Christians. And I think it's important to know that good, godly, Bible-believing people come to these different conclusions. They're wrestling with the text and trying to understand what is being taught. And I think it's also important to note that Revelation 20 is the only place in the Bible that speaks to a thousand-year reign. Only place in the Bible when you're going to find a reference to Satan being bound and Christ reigning and a reference to a thousand years. So I would say much caution and humility needs to be employed to develop a full-orbed understanding of how this relates to the end if this is the only place it's mentioned and Jesus was silent about it. That's just my word of advice. I don't think we should be dogmatic on a view of the millennium that is overtly referenced in one place, and that being in Revelation itself. All these views that I just gave you are represented here at Redeeming Grace. There are people that believe in premillennialism. There's a few of you that believe in postmillennialism, and there's a handful, and not quite a few, that believe in amillennialism. And we're happy with that. If that bothers you, you're going to be bothered here. Like, if you're dogmatic over this, like, you're not going to find this a comfortable place, because we're trying to work through this together. This issue is not a test of orthodoxy, but rather a friendly family discussion trying to understand what the Bible teaches about this matter. Now, I know some of you are wondering, well, all that's good. Pastor, what do you believe? On one hand, it doesn't matter what I believe, but I did grow up in a context where I heard and believed in a very strong presentation of premillennialism from the dispensational side, which means that 7 years before Jesus returns is a secret rapture of the church. Church is gone. all this bad stuff happens in 7 years, and then Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly millennial reign. But after studying, I don't find a biblical evidence for a secret rapture of the church. I just don't see that in the Bible. We can have a discussion over that and talk about that, because I know some of you do, and that's okay. So I moved to more of a historical premillennial view, which sees the church as going through the tribulation and through all these things, and then the second coming, where he sets up his millennial reign. But over the last 10 years or so, I've tended to lean more towards an amillennial perspective, and I hold that with a very wide open hand. So you can see that there's tension here, and trying to understand it is complicated, and I'll explain that along the way. The important thing, however, is that we all agree on the main things. Jesus is returning, Satan is defeated, and he will be finally cast away, and God will judge humanity, and Christ will reign. Those things are true, 100%. I just want to remind you of a quote from our first message in this series. In his book, Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson says, quote, "Revelation is addressed to a church that is under attack. Its purpose is not to satisfy idle eschatological curiosity, eschatological end times, but to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living." That's what Revelation exists for, to fortify your faith, to strengthen your hope, to encourage your endurance, to set your eyes on fully and firmly on the victory that's ours in Christ, and to encourage you to persevere no matter what the world and Satan may throw at you. That's what Revelation exists for. That's what Revelation chapter 20 exists for. And with that in mind, I want us to walk through this passage together this morning as we look at four truths from Revelation 20 that teach us this ongoing hope that's ours in Christ, the victory that's ours in Christ, so that we can persevere and walk as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus with this great hope that we have. Four observations that we find to encourage your faith and to fortify your hope. Here we go. First one we see is this: Satan's deception of the world has its limits. Find in verses 1 through 3, John sees an angel coming down from heaven. He sees many angels coming down from heaven through this letter, and there's always a lesson to be learned when that happens. And this angel comes down from heaven holding in his hand the key to this bottomless pit or the abyss, the place of that which is demonic. A great chain he also had, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Check that out. There's four words used right there for Satan, right? The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Like, just in case you weren't clear who we're referring to, you got it? This is the bad guy, all right? That's who we're dealing with here. So this angel seizes him. He binds him with this, presumably with this chain, and he throws him into the pit and shuts it and seals it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until these 1,000 years were ended. It's interesting that in this vision, John watches the angel take hold of this dragon, using this language of chain and pit, and throws him into this pit for 1,000 years. Again, the premillennialists see this as a future period of time after a great period of tribulation. Those who are post-mill or amill see this as the present time of Satan's binding. But what does the binding of Satan actually mean? Well, the text does tell us what it means. We're told that the specific reason for this binding was so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That is a key point to understanding what this binding of Satan is. Satan is bound for this period of time, which I take symbolically. All the other numbers in Revelation seem to be symbolic. I don't know why that would change in Revelation 20. But either way, if you take it literal or symbolically, that he is bound. Why? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until this period of time was over. Now, one of the reasons I lean towards this amillennial perspective is because of this very point. If you go back to chapter 19, we saw that when Jesus returns, how he destroys the beast and the false prophet and all the ungodly nations. Like, they're gone. He puts an end to them in chapter 19, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me to think that who's left to deceive in chapter 20? Well, if they're all destroyed in chapter 19, there's no one left to deceive in chapter 20. And so that's It's one of the main reasons I tend towards that particular perspective. But again, we see that in chapter 20, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. So, I'm not fully convinced that chapter 20 is following chronologically after chapter 19, but rather is a restatement either of chapter 19 or helps us understand all that's happened between the first and second comings of Christ, which is a very prominent feature in apocalyptic literature. Not a strict chronological telling of something, but rather a retelling and a reorienting of the same thing over and over again. However, the point is clear. This text clearly teaches that the binding of Satan is not designed to completely immobilize him from any activity or influence, but it specifically tells us that he is bound so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. And if you jump ahead to verse 8, we see that after this thousand-year period happens, that Satan is led out to do what? To deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We'll get to that in a minute. To gather them for battle, that their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up and sought to attack God and his people. So this deception of the nations seems to be a reference to Satan deceiving the nations so that he may assault the people of God and do away with them forever. That's the point of the deception. And so while he is bound, I would say in the present, he is bound to not completely be immobilized, but to from deceiving the nations and carrying out a major global assault against God's people, as we see in unfolding verse 8. I do think this understanding of Satan's binding being a present reality gains strength from several other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is answering some of the accusations that the religious leaders threw at him. And at one point, Jesus is accused of casting out demons because he had some kind of demonic power. That was their accusation. To which Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. He says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is talking about binding the evil one so that he can plunder his house and has that ability to cast out demons. Or we can go to John chapter 12 in verse 27 where Jesus says this. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I'm about the cross. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood up there heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Speaking of the cross. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Or we can go to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So it seems to me that Jesus clearly teaches that Satan has limits, that at the cross something happened where it limited the activity and work of Satan in the world to have total sway and influence over all the nations. Even if the amillennial scheme is wrong, I think all of us have to admit that in some capacity, don't we? Satan has been disarmed. He is limited in what he can do ultimately. And we should be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged by that. We should find that as a source of motivation for our perseverance, for our obedience. Listen, don't blame your lack of faithfulness on the devil. Like, he does do things in the world. He is active. He is blinding the minds of unbelievers in places. He is doing this kind of demonic work, though he is limited. Be encouraged. I think it's also an encouragement that we can have confidence in the advance of the gospel. You don't see the gospel before the death and resurrection of Jesus having this worldwide influence like it does after his resurrection and ascension, do we? Satan may still prowl around. He may still work to influence and distract. He may even deceive individuals, but his power is limited. He may deceive the ungodly, but he cannot deceive the elect, the church. We're told that Jesus is building his church, and what? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The church continues to grow. The church continues to advance. The nations continue to be blessed. Why? Because that leader of that great wicked society is on a chain. That is why. Satan's deception has its limits. That should be an encouragement to you. Point number two, Christ reigns with his people. Verse 4, then John sees thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. A lot of discussion as to who that is. Is that the 24 elders? Is that the saints that are promised to reign with Christ? We see an example of that in chapter 3 and other places. We're not told who that is right out of the box here, and so it would be hard to say. I think there's a good indication that it's at least the martyrs in chapter 6, and as we'll see later. But we're told there that there's these thrones and those on them with the authority to judge. Also, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. That word souls is an important word to hang on to. For the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Remember, the Bible in Revelation has talked much about the martyrs. In fact, had even warned one or two of the churches about being faithful even unto death. And we see in chapter 6 that there are these martyred souls under the altar that are in heaven. John sees this vision here. I think it's the very same people that are in view here. So at the very least, John sees these souls who had been beheaded, martyred, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. Again, going back to when we talked about that earlier, we understand the mark of the beast to be a representation, a mark that identifies the ungodly. And so here you see that those who did not take that, who didn't follow the way of the wicked one, the evil one, are in view. Is it just a restatement of the martyrs, or is this a wider description of those who are part of the people of God as a whole? Hard to say, but it's at least the martyrs. I know that for sure. And we're told there that these came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This one phrase is like the most, I think, probably the most, one of the most debated phrases in this whole chapter. They came to life. Well, who came to life, and what does that mean? That's the million-dollar question. Martyrs, for sure. Those who didn't take the mark of the beast, meaning all believers, possibly, probably, maybe. John says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until that was over, that period of time, that 1,000 years were over. And then John pauses and says, this is the first resurrection. First resurrection. In this passage, you'll see a reference to firsts and seconds. In this passage, there's a reference to the second death, which implies what? A first death, right? Here is a first resurrection, which implies another resurrection, perhaps. The first death, that's an easy one. That's physical death. That's when people die. Straightforward. The second death, I think, is equally straightforward. It's eternal death. It's eternal judgment. And you see that there described at the end of the passage. The lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's clear what the deaths are. First one is physical death. The second one is eternal judgment. But this first resurrection, what is it? Well, the premillennialists will see this as a physical resurrection. And if that's the case, it's certainly then a future reality that occurs. In that scheme, it would only be believers that are raised at Christ's coming, and those who did not come to life are unbelievers, and they remain until that 1,000 years is completed. Others see this reference to those who came to life or the first resurrection as a reference to the intermediate state, meaning that when you die now, that your soul is raised, if you will, and you're present with the Lord. Seems to be what that passage is saying when it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Seems to be describing that it is these who have come to life in the sense that they have been raised and that their souls are present with Christ and that they are reigning with Christ now. The implied second resurrection then would be the resurrection of all at the end of the millennium as the righteous are raised physically to life and the unrighteous are raised physically to eternal death. Let me read John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus is speaking there. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's good news. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Listen to what Jesus says. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Seems to be talking about a one-time resurrection when God raises the dead after this millennial reign, and those who are believers go to heaven, glorified bodies, those who are the ungodly are punished forever. So, what does all this mean? Like, what do we come away with from this reference here? Well, I think one thing it means, regardless of your view of the millennium, is that you should very much desire to be part of this first resurrection. Like, you want that. Whatever that is. Some say it's just it's a way to describe conversion. Some say that it's that spiritual resurrection that those who die in the Lord now receive and they go to be with the Lord as he reigns now. And others say, well, no, that's later in the future when Christ comes and he raises the godly and they reign with him forever. Regardless, that's the one you want. All right? That's describing a Christian, someone who has believed in Jesus for the salvation that God has promised through him, for the forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with God, and whatever this first resurrection is something you very much should be desiring and wanting. Because we're told in the text that those who have this first resurrection, over them, the second death has no authority. Like, if you have this first resurrection, you're not going to be judged and condemned forever. You're going to receive everlasting life. That's exactly what we want. Whether it's the present reality of those who have gone on or a future reality, what a glorious promise we're given here. What a glorious promise and privilege that we see in this passage. That those who are raised in this manner, that they are told, blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection, over which the second death has no power, but what? They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for this 1,000 years. Can you imagine that promise that we see here, that Jesus promises that those who trust in him and follow him will be raised and receive this privileged status of reigning with him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Like, what a privilege, what a promise he has given. And I think you've even seen that be alluded to all the way back in chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Remember that, where Jesus says to that church in chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Like, some of our aspirations of heaven are too small. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's not saying you're going to become God, not at all. But Jesus is saying, my redeemed, those who are part of this first resurrection, this is the privileged status that you'll receive. What a blessing. What an encouragement. What a motivation to keep persevering, to keep following the Lord. What a gift that is to those who are in Christ. Christ does reign with his people. A third observation we see in this passage is this: Satan's defeat is absolutely certain. I mean, whatever your perspective on these other things are, this is like where we're all on the same page, right? We've seen Babylon fall. That's chapter 18. Last time we saw the beast and the false prophet meet their demise. And now here in chapter 20, Satan himself meets the ultimate demise. We're told in verse 7, once the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, that their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told there in verse 7 that once Satan is released from this pit, after this 1,000-year period, he goes and deceives the nations. Why? To gather them for battle, to go against God and his people. They march against the beloved city, we're told, and surround the camp of the saints, and fire comes down and consumes them. Like they hardly even get their battle plans off the ground before they're already struck. The assembly of these forces of Satan rallies, when they're rallied together, is seen as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which speaks of Gog and Magog, which hardly anybody understands what that means. It's likely an ancient reference to Israel's evil oppressors, and now used kind of as just a reference point to the ungodly nations gathering against the people of God. I think this language used from Ezekiel is this symbolic language of this final battle, likely retelling the same battle that we've seen in chapter 19 and 13, where we've seen already the Babylon fall. An interesting contrast, isn't it? Babylon has fallen, and the beloved city, which is a reference to the people of God, all the forces of evil come against it, and it remains. Babylon goes down, but the beloved city, the people of God, are preserved as God immediately consumes Satan and his innumerable army. The result being Satan is cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Listen, here's the thing. The one thing I think we all can agree on amidst our differing millennial viewpoints is that this great deceiver of the nations, this wicked dragon, this serpent, the devil, Satan, he himself will go down in final defeat as the Lord cast him to the lake of fire, which is an image of spiritual torment of suffering, not for a period of time, not for another 1,000 years, but how long? Forever. As Luther said, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Here's my takeaway from this passage. My takeaway is not, oh, I've really got to figure this 1,000-year thing out. Is it literal or symbolic? My takeaway from this passage is not, I can't believe so-and-so's really premillennial. I can't believe the pastor said he leans towards amillennial. I just can't believe that. Like, if that's your takeaway, I'm not sure we're in the same book. That's not our takeaway. Or to think, is this battle literal or symbolic? You know, all these questions that emerge, that's not the takeaway. My takeaway from this text is this: Satan is a loser, and Christ is the victor. That's the takeaway. Satan goes down, and he does it, and God does it with a word. And all the evil and all the ungodly that he's rallied to take against God and his people, they go down with him. The point is this: praise God, he's made a way for us to be rescued from the clutches of this wicked serpent so that we can be with Christ forever. Satan's defeat is absolutely certain. You can read about it in the Bible. Fourth observation that we see: judgment is coming. The next thing that John sees is this great white throne and him who was seated upon it, the whiteness likely pointing to its purity, its beauty, its goodness. It's a scene that resembles Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where we read there, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. As I looked, we're told, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. I wonder where the fire imagery comes from, coming down from heaven. There you have it. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to what we read here in Revelation chapter 20. Again, time after time after time again, we see Revelation alluding to and going back to and resembling images that we find in the Old Testament. So again, John sees this similar scene as he sees the throne and how in the presence of God that both the earth and sky have fled. Like we've already seen that mountains crumbling and all this language of the earth just melting when Jesus comes again. And here you see it referenced in this way. From his presence, earth and sky had fled away. It was all gone. The old creation is no more in this point. Again, reminded of what is unfolded as the creation itself experiences the impact of judgment, which we've seen in the sixth seal earlier. The whole created order has fled. Then John sees the dead, both great and small, verse 12, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Now some think that only unbelievers are in view here. And that's a good possibility. It's a good possibility. Someone who leans towards an amillennial perspective, there are really good arguments for the premillennial viewpoint. And so it could be, if that's the case, it could be that these are only the ungodly, if that's true. We see that, I think, maybe a better perspective would be to see that both believers and unbelievers are in view here as they are raised to stand in judgment. We see that the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead. There seems to be two different images there. To face this judgment, the books are opened, all are judged based on what they had done. And then the spotlight quickly moves to the judgment of the unbeliever, most clearly. So you get the scene. There's a courtroom kind of perspective here. There's a courtroom imagery here of when standing before the judge and all the evidence to convict that person is brought in and opened up and disclosed in that courtroom. That's kind of what the judgment will be like. This is not teaching a salvation by works. You see that there, don't you? You don't see this teaching of salvation by works. It says the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Done, works, okay? There's a judgment based on what they had done. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. It's just another reminder, brothers and sisters, we've said this before, that someone who is a Christian comes to faith in Christ. They come to Jesus through faith. It's not based on things you do. You are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by trusting in by faith in him. But that faith is demonstrated through good works. Like, listen, it's just another reminder that you should have absolutely zero confidence of salvation if your works don't prove it. Like, if you don't live like a Christian, you shouldn't be confident that you are. The books will be opened, and on that day, all will be known. And so if you act like a pagan, you probably are. But if you've trusted in Jesus, there's a work of transformation that has happened. And your wicked heart is now replaced with a new heart, and you are given and you're given the Holy Spirit, who then begins to transform your thinking and your believing and your desiring and your doing, and you begin to follow more and more of the steps of Christ. And those, friends, will also be recorded in these books. It is evidence. It is only evidence of what your true status is, whether Christian or not. And the books on that day will be opened, and you will be exposed for the fullness of all that really is. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying that's what this passage is talking about. It's not teaching a salvation by works. It's simply saying, here's the evidence of who this person says he or she is. And those works will testify either for you or against you on that day. And it will be confirmed and backed up by the fact of whether or not your name has been written in the book of life. This is not some fictional scene. Friends, this is not a fictional thing to just say, oh, that's interesting. More symbolism. It's a lot of symbolism here, but it's describing a reality that every single one of you, including myself, will face. Every last one of us will be standing there on the day of judgment, raised from the dead, giving an account for our lives. The books will be opened, all will be confirmed, and you will be either raised to eternal life or eternal judgment. Like, there's not a happy medium. There's no purgatory. I don't know where the Catholics get that, but it's not in the Bible. Like, it's either heaven or eternal judgment, hell. It's not a fictional scene. Every one of us will stand on that day and give account. Quite another motivation, isn't it? Quite another motivation to follow the Lord, to persevere in faith, to endure the hostilities that this world brings against us because judgment is coming. Remind you, brothers and sisters, again, that's the purpose of this book, to encourage your endurance. And part of that encouragement is a reminder that this judgment day is coming. It is both an encouragement, it is a source of our confidence if we're in Christ, but if you're not a Christian, this should just say to you, that day is coming and it will not fare well for you, friend, but there is hope for you because Jesus came. He lived a life of righteousness. He died to death on the cross to bear the punishment for our sin as he hung on the cross and took the guilt for sinners upon himself, so that if you would simply look to him and believe in him, your sins would be forgiven, you'd be reconciled with God, and on that day, your name's the book of life, as it goes down the list, your name will be there if you'd simply look to trust in Christ and not yourself. This day of judgment, listen, on that day, there's not going to be any debate about the millennium. The millennium will be over, no matter which view you have. The sobering reality is all that remains is eternity and where you're going to spend that eternity. Either with Jesus, eternal joy and eternal life, or with the devil and his cronies in eternal judgment. So what do we make of all this? Just as I said, Satan's deception is limited, no matter your perspective. We all see that Satan is powerful. He's an influencer. He's a deceiver. He does ungodly, wicked things in the world, but his role is limited because of the work of Christ. Christ is and will reign and welcomes us to join him. He is a reigning king. His reign is a present reality, and yet it's still awaiting a future consummation. It is now, but not yet. Satan loses. He will finally be put away forever, and all who belong to him. And judgment is coming. Friends, all of these are motivating factors for your enduring faithfulness. The truth is simple. All that we know is moving towards this appointed end when Jesus will return, the devil will be finally destroyed and defeated, and all will stand before the throne of judgment. That's what this passage is telling us. And on that day, the Lord will look in his books to see, not if your view of the millennium was correct. He will look in his books to see if your life was written in the name, if your name was written in the book of life, and if the deeds that you've lived correspond to that. And you will be judged accordingly. Jesus is the victor. The devil is a big loser. It's a no-brainer. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word and for reminding us for what is true and right in this world, Lord, as a way to encourage our endurance and our faithfulness. Lord, help us by your grace to follow you, to trust in you, to see you, the true King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, I know the temptation for us is to get involved in passages like this that's challenging. These passages can be challenging. But Lord, the truth, the bare truth, is crystal clear. Christ is the victor. The devil goes down in defeat, and judgment is coming. So, Lord, we're called to be ready for that day. Would you speak to our hearts that we may be ready for that day? Would you encourage us to continue to persevere in faithfulness and in faith and in truth and righteousness? Father, it may be that there are unbelievers that are present here today and they hear these things and they're concerned about the state of their own soul before you. Father, would you show them clearly this morning their need for Christ, a Savior, the Savior? And would you draw them to yourself, give them faith that they may put their hope in Him, that their works from here on out would reveal the goodness of what you've done in them. So, Father, would you do that great work today, we pray. Thank you again for reminding us of all these things that we may walk with you in hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.